If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You know, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount together. And we're in a section in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is helping the people, his disciples and those listening, to better understand what the Old Testament teaching and the law actually meant. So he's having this dialogue with the law where he says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And as we've said before, he's not contradicting the law. He's actually rescuing the law from misuse that had arisen in his day. So we're going to continue working through this section. Last week, we did the difficult passage on lust. And that blends into another difficult passage this morning on divorce. And before I get into talking about this, just want to say that I know many in this congregation have been impacted by divorce. Many in any congregation. In some of our cases, it's our parents have been divorced. Some of us have siblings that have been divorced. Some of our children have been divorced. We see the pain that comes from divorce. And I just want to say to all of you who've been impacted by it in some way that I see you. Jesus sees you. I also want to say that that doesn't mean we shouldn't focus on what marriage is and what it should be in an ideal sense and how we're called in our lives to uphold Jesus' teaching on marriage and what reasons are there for us to stay true to our marriages, even hard things that we need to endure. So we're going to look at all of that this morning as deeply as we can in a short sermon. And so make sure you have your Bible open to Matthew 5. A couple things about divorce in the modern world. Some good news. Divorce rates are falling. Back about in 1980, 22.5% of all first marriages ended in divorce. Today, it's only 14%. That's good news. That means less people are getting divorced. The bad news is way less people are getting married. In fact, if you go back to the earliest time that we kept statistics to today, 86% used to get married. Today, 34%. It's almost a 50% drop in those that are willing to be married. Now, why is that? One reason could be people are taking marriage more seriously. But probably the better explanation is that more people are cohabitating. And we know statistically that cohabitation actually leads to more divorce than not cohabiting before marriage. There's a lot of popular narratives on the bane of marriage. You can read about them in just about any magazine at the checkout line at the grocery store. I just went to one website of a popular magazine talking about how bad marriage is and how worthless it is, and I pulled out three quotes that I thought were pretty representative. These are things people actually said about marriage. One person said, "You can't necessarily trust anyone to prioritize your interests just because they vowed to." I mean, just stop and think about that. You're entering into marriage when you say that with a focus on your own interests being met. And sadly, that keeps a lot of people out of it. Another quote, "I don't want to get married because I'm an introvert and I find peace in solitude." It's sad because as life goes on, it's easy to get lonely, even for introverts. A third one says, "I love my significant other, but marriage itself has literally no perks in my eyes. What does it give me that my current relationship status does not?" Which is probably the most common thing you might hear today. Out on the street about marriage. I can just live with someone. I get everything that I want out of that relationship. Why do I need to be in some kind of a contractual, covenantal arrangement with another person? And often what follows that is that people say, well, those contracts are broken all the time. And I'll say this, that's true. Which is one of the reasons Jesus talks about what he does in Matthew chapter 5. Because the temptation that we have is to break or refuse to make marital covenants. And when we do that, we're actually degrading human flourishing in society and in our own lives. What I want us to see this morning as we look at Matthew 5 is that we're called to uphold the covenantal bonds of marriage, even when it's hard. So listen as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Since we're reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, this is hard, a hard topic for all of us, because we see all around us, even in our own life experience, the difficulty and pain associated with divorce and the reasons that it happens. So help us today, whatever our circumstances are, whatever our connection to divorce might be, to hear your heart as you exhort us about what it means to remain faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this in three sections this morning. First, the blessing of marriage. Second, the betrayal of marriage. And finally, the backstop of marriage. But first, the blessing of marriage. And we have to start here because it's implicit in what Jesus is talking about. In fact, he speaks about divorce and marriage again later in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19. And there he is focused on the good of marriage before he begins to get into these questions of why we might break a marriage. And so I want to just read for you again the foundation of marriage in Scripture and just say a few words about it, because marriage was given to us by God to be a blessing. It says back in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, you can turn there or listen. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." That is the foundation of marriage. It is the ideal of marriage. It is why marriage is good. Now, I want to say a few things about this, but I also want to say to those of you who are single today, that have never been married or are no longer married, that's a very important topic. It's not the topic so much today, but I want you to hear me when I say it is a very important topic, and there is dignity to singleness. That doesn't cancel out the importance of marriage, though, so I want all of us to hear about marriage. And there are several things in this passage in Genesis that are descriptors of why marriage is a blessing. And the first thing is, in Genesis 2, that it's good. Marriage is good. It's good for both parties when it operates in a healthy way. It is good for society because it brings stability to society. And it's good for families to have that stability to raise and nurture children within an environment where two people are committed to one another. Those are good things. They were good things. They remain good things, even in a broken world. Another thing is, it's helpful. Two are better than one in many of the most difficult circumstances of life. God provides Adam a helper suitable to him, someone to come alongside of him, and he to come alongside of them. They are well fitted to one another in their calling in life. A third thing in this Genesis passage is that marriage satisfies our deepest longings. Look what Adam said when he first saw Eve. He said, "At last!" And if there was a way to convey the emotion that he's expressing in that statement, it is him looking at every other beast that the Lord had created, every other animal which had a partner fitted to it in a beautiful and natural way, and now one for him. And he falls on his knees and he says to the Lord, "At last, thank you." Marriage is a satisfying thing to our deepest longings. Another thing is, it creates something new and beautiful. Look, a man and woman are to leave and cleave. They leave their family of origin. Not that they abandon it or don't care about it, but they create a new family unit. And inside that new family unit, God begins to do amazing and wonderful things. And the provision of the bond of marriage and children and grandchildren, and you get to see posterity and experience life through the eyes of those that the Lord helps you to bring into the world. And there is beauty in that, in spite of, in the fallen world, the struggles that we face. And finally, it's settling. It says, "The man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed." This was before sin had entered the world, but even after sin had entered the world, a man and a woman can be fully and completely exposed to one another. They can know everything there is to know about one another. And in a committed bond of marriage, knowing that they have your back, that they are going to stay with you, removes our fear and shame. These are good things. And it's sad that in the modern world, it's being taught differently, that marriage is a bane. Brothers and sisters, marriage is a blessing. It is a blessing from God in spite of the pain and difficulty that might come inside of it. It remains a good blessing from God. And that is behind what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 when he speaks to his contemporaries, his own followers, those that were listening in on the Sermon on the Mount, including those Pharisees and teachers of the law who were positioning marriage in a little bit of a different way. In fact, in kind of a surprising way. So I want to talk about the betrayal of marriage. And you notice there right off the bat in Matthew 5:31, Jesus uses that common phrase, "It was also said." Now, when we read a passage like that, words like that, we have to ask ourselves the question, where was it said, by whom, and when? What exactly is Jesus referring to when he says, "It was also said"? Because this particular topic, unlike some of the others, is not one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt be married, right? There is the one that thou shalt not commit adultery. So where is Jesus referring to? And there's really three possibilities. One of which is fairly certain, and that comes from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, Moses' teaching. Now Moses says something very interesting in Deuteronomy 24, chapter 1. Listen, or chapter 24 and verse 1. He says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house," and then he goes on from there to explain a whole bunch of circumstances that should come to pass or shouldn't come to pass after that. But this is the only place in the Pentateuch where marriage is even mentioned. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Because he's speaking of what should happen if a spouse, in this case a man, finds some indecency in his wife. Now, what is that word, indecency? It's the word erwa in the Hebrew, and it's kind of an interesting word because it could refer in some sense to something shameful, often something related to sex, or it could refer to something unacceptable. In those cases, what Moses is doing here is he's saying, whatever the reason that a divorce might occur, you have to give the person that you're divorcing some kind of a certificate to say that they're divorced. And the reason for that is you can't get married again. You can't do certain things in life with that. So in Deuteronomy, it seems that Moses is most focused on what to do after a divorce has happened. So Jesus might be, and in some way is referring to that, because that's the issue that gets brought up before him. We also know that in the extra-canonical book of Sirach, which was written in the second or third century before Jesus, it's sometimes also called Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, there is a very interesting verse. And I want you to hear this. Everybody prepare yourself, okay? Gird up your loins and listen to what it says. Don't let a bad wife have her way, any more than you would allow water to leak from your cistern. If she won't do as you tell her, divorce her. That's in the Apocrypha. And many churches consider that to be the inspired and errant word of God. The Protestant church doesn't. It's certain to me that the Pharisees were thinking about this when they asked Jesus their questions. Because there's also rabbinical teaching at the time of Christ. In chapter 19, and if you have a moment, you might want to look over at that passage or keep a finger in that text. In Matthew 19, in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay? So what the Pharisees were asking was, Jesus, we're going to put you on the spot in front of everybody, which is what they like to do. They like to put him on the spot, try to trap him, get him to say something that would cause people to kind of disavow him. And what they're doing is they were invoking a particular school of thought in the Hillel school of rabbis that said a man could divorce a woman for any reason. There was another school of rabbis, the Shammai school, who said no, only on the grounds of adultery. But the Pharisees were kind of bought in to the Hillel school of the rabbis, and they were invoking that by coming to Jesus to trick him and say, look, what's your view, Jesus? Can a man divorce a woman for any cause? So when Jesus, going back to Matthew 5, says, it was also said, those are the three possibilities that we have to think about, what he was referring to. And I think in some way, he is referencing all of those things, and he's going to refocus the attention of those that were listening to him away from what rabbis had said, and back on what God had said at the very beginning about marriage. And so Jesus goes on in Matthew 5:32. After he says in 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is effectively saying to the Pharisees and those there, you're wrong. You're wrong about how you view divorce and marriage. The way you view marriage and divorce is corrupting. It's disastrous. And we have to reclaim what God said about it. And Jesus then goes on to talk about divorce for the reason of sexual unfaithfulness. He goes into this topic in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, where he says, he answered the Pharisees, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So everyone wants to talk about the reasons they get a divorce, and can we do it for this reason or that reason, and should you give a certificate or whatever? And Jesus says, hey, stop thinking about divorce and start thinking about marriage. Start thinking about faithfulness. Start thinking about the beauty of what God has given you and value it. He goes on to teach them the single reason that he permits divorce, and that is the cause of sexual immorality. Porneia is the word. It's a broad term for sexual immorality, though often used in the context of marriage to describe adultery. And Jesus says that is the only reason you may divorce. Now, I want to be clear about something here. He doesn't say you must divorce. He says you may divorce for that reason. And I want to talk about that in a moment. But having said that, he understands that when unfaithfulness occurs, it breaks a bond that causes people to not be able to live in trust of one another. This is true anytime sin happens. We distrust people to greater degrees, the graver the sin. And often, even though we offer forgiveness in some cases, it's hard to be restored to a trusting relationship. So Jesus, understanding marriage as the creator of marriage, says, I understand. And this is a reason you may divorce. But don't just think automatically you must, because you forfeit the good things about marriage. It's better, I think Jesus would say, to try to heal the marriage before you leap to divorce. Now, as he's teaching on divorce, his own disciples start to ask him questions in Matthew 19. If you look at Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, they were under the impression with the one school of the Pharisees that you could just divorce a woman whenever you want if you didn't like her. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. And they're saying, well, then maybe we should never get married. And instead of agreeing with them, look what Jesus says in verse 11. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, what did eunuch mean in that case? It meant a person who was celibate. There's some people that were born that way. There's some people that became that way at the hands of men. And there's some people who took a vow of celibacy. There's three categories, if you wish. And Jesus is saying, look, some people have that calling. Some people have that experience. But be very careful, because sometimes it's harder to be single and celibate than it is to be married and faithful. Weigh it carefully. So Jesus teaches them that divorce is only permissible on the grounds of sexual unfaithfulness. Now, a little bit later in the New Testament, and I don't have as much time to talk about this, but Paul addresses divorce. And he has a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 15, where he's talking about people that are married to unbelievers. And there's a place in that where he talks about the beauty and the sanctifying things that can happen when someone becomes converted to Christ and they have a spouse who's not, that you get to minister to them. But he says, if, in verse 15, the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. In other words, if an unbeliever abandons the marriage and you're a believer, you may allow that abandonment to be completed and become divorced. So Paul adds that qualification. Now, just an aside on this. The question of abandonment, right now, the topic on abandonment is abuse. And we need to understand that in many ways, those who have abused their spouse have abandoned the marriage. And so Paul permits that. But you must, if you find yourself in that situation, do two things. Seek safety and seek help from the church. Let us help to sort through those questions and help you. And perhaps if there's some way to heal the brokenness, to try. But first, seek safety. And so three categories of why people thought you could be divorced. The Pharisee says, any reason? Jesus says, absolutely not. It's sexual unfaithfulness. And Paul adds the abandonment of marriage. Abandoning, literally, physically, walking out on the marriage. A few then summary thoughts. And forgive me, guys, forgive me for teaching a lot this morning, but this is so important. A few summary thoughts of what the biblical perspective on marriage is. Marriage is to build up human flourishing. In that sense, it is good. Secondly, even though it's good, it's not easy. So you should seek counsel before and during marriage. I say this to many people, and some have taken me up on it. You should seek pre-engagement counseling. Before you make the decision, talk to somebody about it. And then premarital counseling. And then every couple should probably have a marriage checkup at some point in their life. Just to say, how are we doing? Because marriage, though good, is not easy. Number three, the Bible tells us that we should commit to abstinence before marriage, and celibacy if we're not going to be married. And the reason for that is precisely because of the bond that sexual intimacy creates. It's created if you engage in it. And if you engage in it with multiple people, as we talked about last week, it starts to break down your ability to trust. Number four, incompatibility is an opportunity for growth and sanctification. I laugh a little bit when people say they were divorced because they were incompatible, because I don't know a couple that's ever been married that is compatible. We're different. We're different. We do things in different ways. We have to learn, and you all know this, from day one, how we bend, how we learn, how we serve. And if we remain rigid in our own viewpoint and say the other person isn't pleasing me, well, your marriage is going to last a week. So incompatibility is true for every married couple, but it is always, the Bible tells us, an opportunity to grow in sanctification. I had to learn to not leave my hot coffee cup on the counter because it would go in the dishwasher fast if I didn't put it and take it in my hand. And I had to learn that, along with a few other things in marriage. The next thing is, divorce is a last resort and only on strictly limited grounds. If you come into marriage committed to marriage, not considering the possibility of divorce, except for in these extraordinarily limited grounds, you're on a better ground to begin your marriage. If you come into marriage thinking, well, I can always get a divorce, I promise you 99% of those people will be divorced fast. It's one of the reasons, by the way, second and third marriages have much higher divorce rates than first marriages. Finally, humbly seek counsel and prayer for your marriage before things get bad. Pastors, any pastor Any marriage counselor can tell you, often when you finally have a chance to talk to people, they basically have the divorce papers ready. And they're saying, can you help us save our marriage? And it's so hard at that point. So it's better to come early, even come when there is no presenting problem, to talk about your marriage. And Pablo and I, any pastor, any elder would be delighted to do that with you. We can tell you stories about marital successes and marital failures in our own life, and we would be happy to do that. Don't wait if you're feeling stress and strain in your marriage. And so we've seen the blessing of marriage, the betrayal of marriage. The last thing I want to talk about is the backstop of marriage. And the backstop of marriage is forgiveness. Every marriage sermon I preach, much to the surprise of all the premarital counseling I tell people, when they say, well, we want you to preach on this passage or that passage, I say, nah, I preach on forgiveness. Because you have to learn to forgive. Because you will hurt each other. And the greatest story of forgiveness in the Bible is this incredible story of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Some of you know the story of Hosea. Hosea is told in the first verses of his book to marry a woman who would be unfaithful. God says, go and marry her. She is going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to betray you, just like Israel has done to me. And your marriage is going to be a picture for Israel and for my people on something critically important. So he marries Gomer. And sure enough, she is unfaithful. So unfaithful that by the time the third chapter of Hosea comes around, she is a prostitute who has been purchased by another man. Now, if I was Hosea, or you were Hosea, I ain't going anywhere near. You're out of my life. I want nothing to do with you. What does God say? He says in chapter 3, go again, Hosea. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. You know what he has to do, verse 2? So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. He had to buy back his own wife. And he did it. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this. This is more than just a moving story of indefatigable love. God is hinting that just as it requires costly sacrifice to love a wayward spouse, so his love for us, if it is going to be maintained, will entail cost and sacrifice on his part as well. What the book of Hosea was hinting at, we see writ large in the New Testament. God is the lover and spouse of his people, but we have given him the marriage from hell. We have turned to idols in our hearts. We have turned away from him. We have been terrible spouses, but God did not abandon us. In fact, God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to the cross as a pledge of remarriage for unfaithful spouses like us. And if there is a reason to stay and fight for your marriage, it's because Jesus stayed and fought for you. How can we do anything less? Our God is full of grace and mercy for sinners, even the unfaithful. And he calls us every day back to the commitment of walking with him, loving him, and through him, loving those around us, even those who seem unlovable, which some days is our spouse. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess to you this morning that we have been unfaithful. If not in a direct physical sense, we have betrayed you. We have sinned against our spouse. We have sinned against others in our lives. And yet, there you are again every day, showering us with mercy and grace. And at Calvary, you bought us back. You paid the penalty once and for all for our sin so that we could be renewed and restored and forgiven. And I pray, God, that that great and deep and profound message of redemption will resonate with us even as we look to you as our hope and our help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.